Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 22 and verse 47, as we consider our Lord in his passion. Passion here meaning in the obsolete meaning of the term of suffering from the Latin passio. Well, if you've been paying attention to the news, and someone like me who doesn't, even I know Andrew Mountbatten Windsor had a unique experience this past week. A member of the royal family was arrested. Did you see the picture of him sitting in the back seat? Does he look terrified or what? People who are bullies, and from what I hear, he has been accused as being that by many of the staff, they always collapse when the pressure is put on them. Now, there's some talk about whether or not this is going to endanger the monarchy and Prince King Charles III, I wish he had chosen another name. King Charles in the history of Israel, Charles I was beheaded. Charles II, well, they were happy when he died. So I think I would have said I'd chosen Homer, something like that, to be a King Homer. Wouldn't you love that? And they're talking about whether or not the monarchy is going to be endangered. Well, when you consider the monarchy has been able to go through all sorts of problems for 1,000 years, their chance of survival is pretty good. I mean, was it Richard II that had to abdicate? Richard III was killed on the Battle of Bosworth. And then, of course, there was the abdication of Edward VIII and all sorts of scandals. Edward VII was a notorious womanizer. So I think the chances are pretty good that the monarchy is going to survive and that this arrest, while significant, is not catastrophic. But I know of one arrest that was. And it is in this passage where our Lord, who unlike Andrew, is innocent, is arrested and bound. Let's look at this passage and see what is going to happen here. The first thing I want you to notice in the passage before we get into it is that, and if you are a prayer warrior, you know about this, that the place of prayer becomes a battleground. Now that is true in this passage, but may I say to you, it's true in many ways, and especially in your own prayer life, if you understand the significance of prayer and the battle that you and I are in. Let's look at the passage, and then I think we can draw 4 timeless biblical truths from this passage. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. What was he speaking? We'll look at the previous verse. He's telling the disciples about the importance of prayer and to pray and not enter into temptation. But they don't spend time in prayer. And so when the temptation, the time of crisis comes, they fall apart. Prayer is a good time for us to prepare for oncoming battles. I remember one of my professors got a chance to talk to Henry Kissinger. You remember that name? Henry Kissinger. And so one of my professors said to him, Dr. Kissinger, you know, events in the world happen so quickly. How can you prepare for a crisis that comes out of the blue? He said, well, we try to make sure that doesn't happen. That's why we have the CIA. You know, they're out there searching for information and sometimes even creating crises. By the way, you may find this interesting. The divorce rate among CIA employees is extremely high. You shouldn't be surprised by that, because in order to survive in the CIA, you have to learn to lie. So when you come home, it's hard to learn to tell your wife the truth. So the divorce rate among those in the CIA is rather high. But the CIA is out there. He said, we try to make sure we know what's going on so that we're not surprised. He said, but there are times where we are surprised. And so he said, well, what do you do in those moments when you are surprised? He said, you have to rely on the information you have spent your life learning. You have to grab a hold of your reserve and use that, bring it forward to address the crisis you're in. One of the reasons why the disciples are failing here is because they don't have anything to draw on. They haven't been praying. They haven't been watching and praying, as Jesus says to them in the Gospel of Matthew. So when the crisis comes, they fall apart. That's a good lesson for you and I to learn, that our prayer time is important. And one of the things I've learned from Eisenhower in leadership, I'm always fascinated by the leadership of the presidents. Eisenhower said, there is a difference between the urgent and the important. And a wise man has to know the difference, because the important is seldom urgent, and the urgent is not always important. Now, your prayer life, is that important or is that urgent? Well, you know it's not urgent, because you and I feel that, well, I'll put it off, and then it's bedtime, and well, it's too late. This is a key thing for us to learn, that the important is seldom urgent. It's not urgent that you read your Bible, spend some time, maybe even 15 minutes with the Lord in prayer and singing a song to him and reading the scriptures. That's not urgent, but it is important. And that's what the disciples are going to learn here. They're going to collapse because they're just behind. I have to tell Ruth Ann sometimes that I feel I'm behind in my think time. And I'll throw this in for no extra charge. What I have learned in the pastorate, and I think it's true for all of life, that the more efficient you are in private, the more effective you will be in public. If you use your private time wisely, you will be more effective publicly. That's true of teachers. They have to spend hours in lesson preparation. It's true in the preaching. It's true in the pastorate. It's true in all of life. And so we need to be careful that we understand that while it's not urgent, it is important, this time with the Lord. Because all of you know, don't you, the trials happen and they fall upon you quickly without announcing ahead of time they're going to happen. Just all of a sudden, boom, there you are. Well, let's continue reading. So this crowd comes. And we see, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, we don't have the actual kiss in Luke. We do that in Matthew. But he is identified here. And you may find this interesting. Judas, after verse 48, disappears from the narrative until after the crucifixion, which is interesting. Now, why do they need Judas to lead them to the garden? Well, remember, this was the day before glasses. And this is also at night, and they're just having torches. They need to make sure that they arrest the right guy. And Judas is going to be the one that identifies him. And then you have that tragic phrase, tragic, one of the 12. That's a sad, sad phrase. But what's interesting about Judas, and I've known many of these men, they are able to bring on a crisis. And once the crisis comes, they disappear in the woodwork. Thomas Jefferson writes all about revolution against America. But when the battle begins, where's Jefferson? Where's Sam Adams? Where do these guys go? They're able to bring on a crisis, but when the crisis comes, you can't find them. In Jewish jurisprudence, and I've been writing a paper on this, and I don't think I'll inflict it on you, it's kind of technical. But at the trial, they need witnesses. They never called Judas. They have trouble finding witnesses to agree on where's Judas? Where's his testimony in all of this? He brought on the crisis, disappears. Does that tell you something about the character of Judas? And then when the whole thing is over, he has a change of heart. I betrayed innocent blood. And he makes restitution. He throws the money back. And he goes out and hangs himself. He gives himself a suspended sentence. Those who do the greatest damage to Christianity and to the church are not those who are outside of it, but rather they are sitting in the pews or standing in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. They proclaim the faith with their lips but deny it with their life. Or they decide to accommodate to the pressure of the world and say, well, you know, I know the Bible's full of miracles, but you and I know that miracles don't happen. Oh, do we? And so this is a myth. The Bible's not true. And many a former professor of faith has caused more damage than some Richard Dawkins out there saying Christianity is nothing. You know, evolution is it. Richard Dawkins, for all his false bravado, has never caused the damage that those inside the church can do. So he draws near, we see in verse 42, to kiss him. Here is Judas's hypocrisy. Now, a rabbi was highly thought of. When I spoke to the entire administration, staff, and faculty of Eureka Springs School District, I was asked to speak to all of that group. And I took as my theme the educational philosophies of Athens, the educational philosophy of Sparta, the educational philosophy of Rome, and the educational philosophy of the Jew. Athens wanted to produce good citizens. I mean, good, thoughtful men, philosophers and artists and so forth. Sparta, it wanted to produce warriors. Man, that culture was nothing but militaristic. Rome wanted good government, good organization. But the motivating philosophy of Judaism was holiness to God. They didn't study Aristotle. They studied the scriptures. They didn't study Euclid. They studied the scriptures. And the rabbi was the highly revered member of the town. In fact, the rabbi was to be considered with more respect than a father or mother because he taught you the way of life. And when you met a rabbi, your teacher, you were to greet him, stand up and greet him with a kiss. That's what Judas is doing here. A hypocritical kiss. I have a friend of mine that when he preaches this passage loves to ask the question, I wonder who's kissing him now. Verse 48. Listen to the dignity of our Lord. But Judas said to him, "You dumb idiot. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" No, he shows some dignity. Have you noticed the deterioration in our society of its literary level? I saw this ad in the state of Illinois. Have you seen it? Where all the politicians say, and I do not repeat this word, but if I use the letter, you'll figure out what it is. F. Trump. Has our political discourse become so coarse? Edwin Newman wrote a book on the use of the English language, which is fascinating. He called it Strictly Speaking. He said, you know when a society has become corrupt, when most of its slang phrases are either profanity, using religious words in a non-religious context, obscenity, slang phrases about sex, and scatology, slang phrases about human waste. Our society shows all the signs of corruption and death and the judgment of God. Verse 49, we move from Judas to the crowd. When those who were around him saw what they would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Rome has the divine right of execution. Rome has the right of the sword. Romans 13, you and I do not. This is a rash act. It is a fleshly act. How were they to respond? With prayer. How do they respond? Oh, we're going to use the sword. I've said this before. You can vote for whatever party you think of that's going to save our country, but it's not going to do any good because the prayer and revival of Christianity is the only thing that's going to save our country. You can vote for Republican or Democrat or Independent or whatever. It is prayer, is being salt and light, that's going to do it. Why do we want to use Satan's methods? And we'll get into this a little more about the relationship between political nations and demonism. Well, verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. What a rash action. Instead of prayer and meditation on the word, he decides to take things into his own hands and he causes unnecessary hurt. That's what they do. Unnecessary hurt. There's nothing redemptive about this action. Now, I will say, because you may find this curious, anybody here left-handed? Raise your left hand if you're left-handed. Okay, Roger, good enough. The theory is that Peter was left-handed. Because he swung with the sword and the guy ducked and would have gotten his right ear. Or just came down like this. The text doesn't say. And I've heard a whole sermon based on this, which I thought was, well, I don't know what you do with that spiritually. I guess you give Peter a left-handed compliment. Verse 51. Notice what Jesus says. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The last miracle Jesus performs before his death is a healing of one who came to arrest him. There's no vengeance. There is redemption. How do you deal with people that you feel have mistreated you? Scriptures tell us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who mistreat us. Leave the issue in the Lord's hands. Jesus always acts redemptively. Is what I'm going to say necessary? Is what I'm going to say true? Is what I'm going to say redemptive? Most of us love to give a piece of our mind, a piece that we can ill afford to lose, to somebody. I find that if I get angry, it's best for me to go off and be it by myself so I don't hurt anybody. That's what James tells us to do, isn't it? Well, does this act of kindness stop the whole proceeding? There's a certain kind of person that thinks that just, and they're usually on what we consider the political left, that all you need to do is be good to people and they will change. All because man is just naturally good. And if you're good to everybody, they'll be good to you. That's not what the Bible teaches. You don't see it here. Here is an act of healing, an act of mercy, a redemption. And they go ahead and arrest Jesus anyway. Mere goodness will not save anybody. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers and temples and elders of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and a club?" Why do they come out that way? Let me give you a hint. They are afraid of Jesus. John tells in his account that when they came out to arrest him, Jesus leaves the disciples and comes out and greets them. Whom seek you? Who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And the soldiers, we read, fell backwards. They were afraid of this man. And don't underestimate this. The world, the unbelieving world, with its armies, with its politicians, with its philosophies, with its goals, are afraid of Jesus Christ. He is called by C.S. Lewis the divine interferer, and we don't want anybody to interfere with us. We want to be able to be masters of our soul and captains of our fate. Not true. There is this Christophobia. It's there. Verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But notice this next phrase, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is the real motivation behind their hatred, behind their actions, behind their political stratagems to entrap Jesus, their use of the military to arrest him. It is satanic influence. We'll get into that more of that in just a minute. Let me make five observations in closing. First, many spiritual battles are won or lost in prayer. The disciples lose because they weren't prepared in prayer. Jesus remains calm throughout all of this, but he has saturated himself in prayer and won the victory. Two, rash acts are often foolish and unnecessarily hurtful. Now, we've all done them, but it's best to recognize that the more time we spend in prayer, the less rash we will be. Number three, the powerful of this age are afraid of Christ and will use all their means to suppress him and his disciples. Now, there was a time when they had a respect for Christianity, but as the culture more and more decays, we're going to see the true nature coming out. Remember this comment by John Calvin, that all it takes is the right circumstances for the hatred in our heart to come out. And when culture no longer approves you because you go to church, and culture no longer approves you because of your Christian values, and it gets more and more that way, the more you're going to see that hatred come out. It is only by God's common grace and his restraining hand that we haven't gotten to this situation 150 years ago. It is by God's restraining grace that we haven't had this mess. And I'm not blaming the Democrats or the Republicans, because I know the true source of this thing. Both the Democrats and Republicans are victims of the enemy. And Paul says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't need a sword, because we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We'll get into that. Number four, spiritual warfare is a reality. In Deuteronomy 32, God has said to Moses, okay, since the fall at the Babel, Tower of Babel, I've given up on dealing with the nations. I'm going to choose one family. I'm going to choose Abraham. And I'm going to work through him and the Jews to bring blessing to all of the nations. And what he's done, you see it in Deuteronomy 32, although some translations are confused as to the use of the Hebrew there. God has divided the nations and put a spiritual entity in charge of each nation. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel says to Daniel, your prayer was heard, but I was delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. Now, the prince of Persia, if he were a government, couldn't stop an angel from answering a prayer, which was, give me more knowledge. So this angel, this prince of Persia, has to be some kind of spiritual entity. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. Not only in its evil, but also in its good things. This is why our prayer time is important. Our political leaders, whether Republican or Democrat, unless they are godly men of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore have power over the spiritual wickedness, they're manipulated by them. Now, what I find interesting is that the Bible says there are angels, but I find a lot of Christians don't like talking about that realm. It's unscientific. It's spiritual and spooky. And we like to be in charge, and we're finding out we're not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Fifth and final point. Believers are to act redemptively, like Jesus. We exchange bad, we give them good for the bad they give us. We keep our word because we're giving our word to the Lord. We are to act redemptively. How can I bring a blessing out of this? And when you act redemptively, don't expect to be applauded. It won't happen. Only the godly will recognize it and respond. We live in an open universe, not a closed universe, where only a human cause can produce a human effect. We live in an open universe. I met a guy that denied that the resurrection was a historical fact. I said, well, how can you do that? The grave was empty. He said, because we live in a closed universe, and for Christ to be raised from the dead, you'd have to have interference from outside. You don't have a human cause producing a human effect. You've got a divine cause producing a human effect. And I don't believe that. We live in an open universe. That's why our prayers are important. We're asking for God to get involved, either through natural means or direct intervention. This is the triumph of darkness. Prince Andrew may be getting what he deserved. But our Lord is doing this for you and me. It is the greatest altruistic act ever given. Have you ever thought about this? That even your most selfless act has a little bit of me in it. Have you ever noticed that? One Puritan said, I have to repent of my very repentance. Even my most generous act. I saw a cartoon, I almost sent it to you, David. It's this panhandler standing on a street corner. And the guy is giving him $10. This guy's walking by. And over the panhandler's head, he has a sign. Improve your self-esteem for $10. Oh, I'm so good. I gave him $10. Oh. No one outgives our Lord. No one. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, all of us are like the disciples. We're rash. Or like the world and the army that comes out to arrest our Lord, full of anger and hatred toward you. Change our hearts. Give us the grace to see ourselves as you see us. That real healing may occur in our hearts. Thank you, Father. We praise you for your faithfulness to us and your Son's faithfulness to you, that he would go to the cross, be faithful unto death for us. Help us to act redemptively. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.